Today we're looking at a passage that's really the main focus of the book of Exodus. You even think of the title of the book, Exodus, or Exit. And it's really this passage that takes us right to the moment where this nation of Israel makes their grand exit, you could say, from the land of Egypt. This is the moment where they get from under Pharaoh's power and they're able to walk away. It's actually not just the main focus of the book of Exodus. Really, this is one of the defining moments of the Old Testament. You can think of, in your own life, you probably have certain moments, certain memories, certain times that really you think about and you remember. Maybe it was a baptism, maybe it was a wedding, maybe it was a graduation ceremony, or whatever it was. In your life, you have certain dates, certain times that really define you. Well, this day for Israel was a defining day. This was a day of great change, of going from being slaves and threatened to being a free people. Up till this point, the Lord had weakened Egypt through a series of plagues to the point where they actually asked the Israelites to leave. In the past chapter, they said, get out of here, leave. But then here in this chapter, the whole scene, the whole situation, it's built up, and it's built up into this final battle, this final tension, where there's one more struggle, one more battle with Pharaoh. It shows that it's not so easy to leave the past behind. And hopefully we'll see that in ourselves as well. It's not so easy, is it, to leave the past behind? It wasn't for Egypt. You see, as we go through this passage, what we also want to focus on especially is that there's really another enemy for Israel. Their greatest enemy and their greatest problem, it comes to the forefront in this passage. And their greatest enemy, we could say, was fear. Fear and the intermixed feeling that it would just be easier to stay behind. You can almost see Israel as they hang here. Remember they said in verse 12, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. They sort of hang in the balance and they almost would rather go back to prison and slavery. You read of that, of some criminals, some who have gone to prison. They become so dependent on that system that eventually they'll admit they'd rather just be in prison. It just feels safer to them, more predictable, easier than being out on the street and having to rule themselves in a sense. And here with Israel, that's the battle, that's the tension that you see playing out. But what we see especially in this passage is that the Lord takes them now again on a one-way street. We looked at that last time, 2 weeks ago, in the last passage, how the Lord just keeps closing the gap. He keeps making their way narrower and narrower, and he's putting them, as it were, through this funnel, this one-way street that won't allow them to go back to slavery, even if they want to. And so the Lord takes them now to the south and the east in this passage. He takes them not the easy way to Canaan. It would have been a shorter, easier, flatter route. But instead, he takes them to the south and the east so they wouldn't try and go back on their own. And he separates them and he cleanses them from their past through that crossing of the Red Sea. We're going to look at this passage under the theme, cleansed by the Red Sea crossing. First, we'll look at their problem, then their escape. Their problem and then their escape. Well, the first 12 verses of Exodus 14 paint a picture of a bad situation and a series of problems that for the people of Israel, it would have just looked like things were going bad to worse, going from the proverbial frying pan to the fire. Now they've left slavery behind, but they've traded it for being nomads, trudging through the wilderness. Probably even for those first few days, as we saw last time, trudging day and night, moving in a southeasterly direction. And if you look at a satellite map of Egypt, you can go on Google Maps even, and you can look at the satellite map, and you'll see that it almost looks like a tree or a vine or something. There's this green piece in the middle that's the Nile River, and then it goes out into the Nile River Delta at the top, and it's green and it's fertile. But around that, it's brown and it's beige and it's dry. And here you have these Israelites who, though they were slaves, had homes at least. They had full stomachs. They had food and They had water from that dependable Nile River. And now they're dragging their possessions, what little they can carry, into a wilderness in what seems like the wrong direction. Verse 1 and 2, even Pharaoh says, they're bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. They're in a tight spot, these Israelites. They're in a dry wilderness. They're cornered now against the Red Sea. And we know from verse 2 and following, well, that's not a coincidence. It's not something that just happens to them. No, God is actually orchestrating this. He's directing it. He's taking them to that tight place. Think about that for a moment. God takes the Israelites through a tight place. He tests them and he tries them, really, for their education. They're in school. And I'd like you to consider you're really face-to-face when we come into worship and reading the Word. You're face-to-face with God again. And this is the God who still takes people through tight places and difficult places to shape and to mold them. If you don't believe that, read James chapter 1 or 1 Peter chapter 1. There's many New Testament passages, Hebrews chapter 12, that say the Lord takes his people through still difficult places to challenge them, to shape and to mold them, just like an earthly father does. Teaches his child how to work. Helps them to grow, teaches them. And so the Israelites here, they're being taken into this tight place so they would learn to trust God alone and to leave Egypt behind. But yet at the same time, there's this picture here that's so illustrative of the enemies of God. Here you have the Egyptians. They're stubborn. And they even now regret their decision in the last chapter. In the last chapter, the Egyptians had basically said, get out of here, and they'd even given gold and silver to the Israelites, and they'd loaded them up with blessings. And even, remember, the servants of Pharaoh's court, they had started wearing Pharaoh down, and they had encouraged him, let these people go. They said, Pharaoh, you're crazy. But now, even the servants of Pharaoh's court, they regret that decision. The Egyptians are a picture of selfishness. They're self-motivated. When they're faced with plagues and the death of their firstborn, they said, get out of here. Leave. They want to have peace again. But now they look and they realize they're losing these slaves. They're losing this resource they had. And now they forget so quickly those plagues and how God had disciplined them so severely. They're fickle. They're indecisive in one sense, and now they just want to make the Israelites slave again. We've seen that. And we do see that in our own lives as believers. We have to understand that the natural man is self-motivated. People who follow their own heart and their own lusts, they might be very nice to you one day, be very kind to you, but it's really for their own benefit and their own motives, as the Egyptians were. And now they want to enslave the Israelites again. Now the Israelites, they've moved from bad to worse. They're getting cornered. Pharaoh rounds up his army. He gets his best chariots together to have 600 choice chariots in those times. That was almost like having nuclear power in our day. So he was a great power of the old world. Their old slave master is coming to get them, and it seems hopeless. And there they look, and they see this massive army coming, and they are afraid. They're very afraid. It's all coming apart, they think. What a foolish dream. What were we thinking? Trying to escape this great dilemma they face. Many face this in war times. Think of even World War II. Many who are in occupied countries. Do we put our heads down and try and live with our captors? Just try to survive? Or do we try to escape? Or what do we do? And escape seemed impossible for these Israelites. Now it seems foolish. And now fear begins to grow in their hearts. Fear is a powerful tool of Satan, especially for those that are hanging in the balance and thinking perhaps of following the Lord Jesus Christ. The things they will lose begin to mount up. They start to think perhaps maybe it's better. Following the Lord seems to lead to some hard times. It seems to lead to some hard decisions. For many Christians, it's led to persecution in many times. And maybe those who are thinking about following the Lord Jesus Christ, they begin to give in to fears. They forget the mighty works of Jehovah, of the Lord who saved them, and they begin to waffle, to vacillate. There's so much to give up in following Christ. Maybe some here, they begin to think, I have to give up too much, I'll lose too much. Comforts are being taken away. And then to add to it, Israelites sort of waffling and they're falling into fear. Now darkness is falling again. Night is falling. They're pinched into this corner. This army is coming to get them. And their fears get so great, they come to the conclusion in verse 12, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness. Though they've been through the Passover already, though God had given them all these signs, though their circumstances in the end still now take them to a fear that's bigger than God. There's some amazing parallels between Old Testament and New Testament. If you think of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he showed all these signs. He fed all these people. He took care of his disciples. And what did they do when the rubber hit the road and when the Lord Jesus was facing the cross? They gave in to fear. They ran from the Lord Jesus Christ. They denied him. They turned their backs. And here, Israel, even though they've seen the mighty work of God, even though they've seen the Passover, here they want to do the same. And that's really the heart of the natural man. That's all of our hearts. Fear of following the Lord. It would be better to just die a slave, we maybe start to think, to go backwards. And that's why, you see, the Lord arranged all of this. That's why he put them in this corner. That's why he put them in this situation, to show that he is the Lord. That's why he hardened even Pharaoh's heart. You see, God could have given them a smooth, easy journey. The last chapter deals with that, but he needed to teach them about their greatest need. And the greatest need we have, from youngest to oldest here, is that we're by nature slaves to sin. We're subject to death. We have a problem. Our fears and our desires grow far bigger by nature than God does. And they become bigger and bigger, and our faith and our hope shrinks. You see, Israel's real problem here, it's not Egypt. It's that they really didn't want to leave. They wanted to stay with the old life. They'd rather be slaves. And I wonder if that's the same for some of you here today. You'd rather be a slave than go through that difficult path of following the Lord Jesus Christ, that narrow way, and yet that most blessed way. And here comes this picture now. The Lord, he breaks them away from that past in his sovereign grace. He takes a people who wouldn't go themselves, and he takes them across, and he puts them in this tight spot where they're not able to go backwards, even if they wanted to. We need to be washed. We need to be separated by the work of the Holy Spirit. And the question today is, have you come to this point? Are you perhaps, metaphorically speaking, standing on the edge of the Red Sea right now, in fear, thinking it would be better to go back to Egypt? It would be easier. But now the Lord opens up and he shows this one who is ultimately the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus. And you understand, you can't escape on your own. You must be born again. You need to be washed. You need the work of the Holy Spirit. You cannot conquer death at all, really. We depend on the Lord to save us. And that brings us to this second point. The Lord does give them this beautiful escape. Verse 13, we come to the defining moment. The book of Exodus, the word means exit. And the whole book, it really centers on this moment of leaving Egypt behind. There the army comes up behind them. And there's Moses, and the darkness is gathering. It's getting darker. And in everybody's mind, rationally, there's going to be a massacre in a moment. They're going to die. And they're going to, maybe the stronger ones, be dragged away into slavery. And then we see this great hero of the faith, Moses, called by the Lord to stand up and lead and encourage. There's some hints here that even he is being afraid. The people are crying out. But Moses does trust the Lord. He stands up and he does something that really would look foolish and impossible, bringing that rod and coming to the end of that sea and stretching out his rod and the sea parting. If you read Hebrews 11, verse 23 and following, you see that Moses really was acting in great faith here. That's what drove him. He trusted the Lord's word. By faith, he forsook Egypt, it says. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, Hebrews 11 says, where the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. And in the middle of this darkness, you see, and in the middle of this fear, what makes the great difference is that Moses has faith. He trusts the Lord. And there's a great confession here, verse 13. Don't be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. The message is the Lord will do the work, all of the work. He'll deliver you. You just have to stand still and watch. Moses, you see, he already knows the gospel. He already knows that Jehovah saves, that the Lord makes that new and living way, that God will provide all that you need to save you. And even though it's a fearful scene, think of the fear here. God provides everything. It's nighttime. There's this huge crowd. Verse 20 tells us that at night it lit the path, and actually when you get to 27, the next morning they see the army on the seashore laying there when the light comes, when the morning comes. And so this crossing, very clear, it actually happens at night. It's different than some of the pictures maybe you see of it. And then the cloud, it actually gives light to the people of Israel. So they're taken to this place of darkness and being caught against the sea and this army behind them, and they can't even really see. But the Lord comes between Israel and Egypt that night. He puts Egypt in the darkness while he gives light to Israel. He is the light on their pathway. See the picture there? It's profound, actually, because you have this wicked, evil army who's rebelled against God, and this Pharaoh who's hardened his heart again and again. And what do they have? Darkness. Confusion. That's what they see of God from their side, darkness. And then on the other side, Israel has light. Those that hate God, what do they see? Darkness and wrath. Well, the believer sees light. And he provides also, not just light in the darkness, provides them a way through the sea. Now, it's helpful to understand what the sea is for a Hebrew. You know, we are different in our thinking than the Hebrew. We go on a vacation and we want to go to the water, and we love the water, many of us, and we enjoy being there. But for the Hebrews, they were not a seafaring people. Yes, they did some fishing on the Sea of Galilee, smaller lakes like that, but they did not so much go out and trade with the nations and do all kinds of seafaring. Generally, in the Old Testament, the sea is a picture of chaos. It's a picture of danger. Think of the songs we sing, though angry billows roar and break against the shore, and all these different pictures of fear. For a Hebrew, the sea is a frightening idea. You think of the flood. You think of the Psalms. You think of books like Jonah. The sea is this frightening, chaotic place. Many unknowns lurk there. In the book of Revelation, even, the beast rises out of the sea. To the Hebrew, it's a place of judgment and terror. And you think of even in Revelation 21, verse 1, what does the Lord promise? There will be no more sea. That's a promise to especially those from that background, that fearful place. It's all gone. There's no this unknown, chaotic, dark place where you can drown. That's not going to be there in the new heavens and the new earth. Whether we want to take that literally or not, it's not the point. The point is this place of fear is taken away. But here, even though it's dark and they face this sea, God shows his creative power. Shows that he's the Lord over all things. The language goes back to Genesis 1 in the language of creation, the dividing of the waters from the land. This Lord causes the sea to be pushed back by the wind. You remember actually in Genesis 1, the Spirit hovers over the waters. And that word Spirit is the same word as breath. And there's this picture here. This is the Creator. This is the Lord of all the universe. And he comes down to this earth. And he blows, as it were, a wind on that sea, and he divides it, and he shows, I am the Lord. There's also many parallels here to the flood. Remember, Noah, after the flood, he steps onto dry ground. And here these people, they're given this dry, this secure, this safe way. The water is piled up on both sides supernaturally. And then there's this way through. It's a picture, again, of Jesus Christ. There's this world here of fear and terror. There's a life ahead of any one of us, which is undoubtedly going to include suffering and difficult and hard days and challenging times. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. And he's made this new and living way Hebrews speaks of, and he's divided the terror and the sin and the fear of death of this world, and he gives light and life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And these pictures point us to the Lord Jesus as the way, but also the King of Kings. The Lord here comes and he conquers this Egyptian army. He troubles them. He causes them to flee. You see, Egypt at this time was a superpower. They had the best armies. They had the latest technology. To them, chariots. Several thousand years here before the Lord Jesus Christ, to just have a chariot and to have a wheel, that was a big deal. And here this army comes with the latest technology and the best chariots and the best horsemen. And the Lord causes them to grind to a halt. Even the greatest weapons of this world are no match for the Lord God. They're all under his control. If he wants to make a wheel fall off, he can make a wheel fall off. And there the Egyptians, they grind to a halt in the middle of that sea. And right before their judgment, look at what they do. They confess that Jehovah is Lord. They're swept away. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They confess and they realize that they're fighting with the Lord himself, and then they're swept away. There's an irony to it. Back in the first chapters of Exodus, this was the nation that threw defenseless little babies in the sea. And now their king, the most powerful men, the best of their armies, is drowned in the sea. You reap what you sow. And here Egypt reaps what it sows. And the same is still true today. And you see all of these hints come together. There's so much similarity, actually, in all the biblical pictures. Each time you think of the flood, God spares Noah and his sons and his children, and a new people emerges, freed from the past. And the same flood that really is an instrument of salvation for Noah raises him up above this earth and it saves him in that ark. That same flood destroys those wicked people and it gives this world a second chance. And here the Lord destroys really a powerful empire and saves Israel in the same flood. No empire continues and continues and continues, does it, in this world? They all meet their judgment in the end. There's always this consequence. Might look to us like a natural consequence, laziness or whatever seems to take over an empire before it collapses, but ultimately you reap what you sow. The same empire that threw the babies in the water now drowns. And it all points to this truth. People must be separated from their past. Cleansing is needed. You need the work of the Lord God to detach you from your fallen nature, to cleanse you from the past and to renew you, to destroy the enemies of sin and Satan and to separate you. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2 actually tells us the Red Sea crossing was a baptism. It was a washing. It was the Israelite people leaving their past behind, set apart from the world, and now following their leader, Moses. At the end of the chapter, what do we see? The people fear the Lord now instead of fearing Egypt. They follow Moses, their mediator, instead of following Pharaoh. Something's changed. Now, if you continue to read on in 1 Corinthians 10, not everybody's heart has changed. But yet, there's been a great change here. There's this picture. And these experiences of Israel, they point us to the truth of the gospel. You need Jehovah to save you as well. And here you see the Lord comes between Israel and Egypt with this cloud. And he opens up this way to be saved, and it shows us only the Lord can save you. Remember, this is just after the Passover. These whole chapters, they're rich with pictures. It's the birth of a nation, the rebirth in a sense. It was to be their New Year's Day, that Passover. It was a dark night with a lamb and its blood at the center. And here at the Red Sea, you see the picture continued, and you see this great parallel also with the New Testament. In the Passover, we saw all these pictures that pointed us to the cross of Jesus. And then here, in the crossing of the Red Sea, you see all these pictures that point us to the work of the Holy Spirit, the wind, and the water. The work of Christ is applied to his people. In the Exodus now, there's this birth of a nation. It's a preview of the New Testament, and it should all point us now to that redemption price of the Passover that was paid and sealed, and now it's applied. The sacrifice was made, and now God delivers a new people. And that's us. Lord willing, we are the church. When you come to the end of this chapter, there's some things to think about and to examine your heart. You see, a whole community does cross here. When God delivers on this earth, he delivers a broader, visible people. Whole communities, whole families crossed that sea. And we've gone through this in other sermons. Just like in the flood, Noah and his household crossed. In the Red Sea, the whole nation crossed. All in the visible church, we would say, as a Reformed church, are called to be baptized. Even children, just as in the New Testament, households are called to be baptized. And so this whole land crosses, but we need to be careful that we understand that literal deliverance and temporary blessing and being freed from a wicked army, something more was needed. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. You know, some of you, perhaps the children here, you grow up in a Christian family, and you have all these benefits. You don't grow up in Egypt. You grow up in a promised land to some degree. But we see something here that's even more needful. We saw something of the problem of the heart of the Egyptians, and each one of you needs to ask yourself, do you see your need for Jesus Christ? Do you see that in your own heart you wouldn't even follow him? That you'd go back to Egypt, but that there's this great hope, and there's this great calling, and there's this great invitation of the gospel, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and you're called to trust in him alone. There needs to be more than an external religion. There needed at this time to be more than just a physical crossing of a sea. There needed to be a true trust. Baptism itself won't save you. Crossing the Red Sea wouldn't save many of the Israelites. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. Will you pray for the Holy Spirit? The Lord Jesus promises. The Father will give the Spirit to those who ask. The Lord is still delivering a people, still gathering in a church for himself. But then there's another side to look at this. What a picture of God's grace. What a beautiful picture when you think again of this one-way street. I think many, the mature Christians, will confess here that really the Lord saved them kicking and screaming in a sense. That they would have gone right back to Egypt if he had not stopped them. There's a beautiful hope here and a beautiful picture that the Lord works by his Holy Spirit. That he takes people and now there's a sea between them and their past. And there's such a comfort here in being in Christ. That it's a one-way street. There's no turning back. And though they might head into a wilderness, they won't go back to Egypt. So the call is, look to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Rest in him alone. Amen.